Do you have any extra?
Friends, there are some handouts at the back. Mary will bring them if you need any handouts. If you prefer to read rather than listen, you can just take the handout and leave right now because it's all there. Now, I did reserve a few strategic quotations, which I hope will prove my case. And without them, you may not believe me. So you best stay. Can I get a show of hands? How many of you have got any kind of theological training at all? Right. I think we should end right now. And I'll
just send that away. It's been so long, my first doctorate, I hardly remember the second or third.
Yes, well, hopefully for you folk, Don Carson has more than satisfied you, and you're willing to indulge an amateur at this late hour and will not be too demanding. Now, actually, I'm secretly glad that there are some of you there because I would really value your dialogue and interaction. I mean, of course, on everyone's, but I realize that possibly the title was maybe a little wider than maybe I should have made it, because I'm going to be speaking a little bit into the theological arena, if you like, rather than the general culture. But I'm very happy to get into that in the discussion if those of you come here with an interest in that, on that side of things. But if we're ready to go now, Mary, should we? Is this a good time to go? I was told it was on. David told me I'm wired in to the Matrix. So the title is Postmodernizing the Faith, Evangelical Accommodation in the 21st Century. And perhaps I should have highlighted the question mark there. I hesitate to be prophetic, but I do think, and I hope by the end of the lecture you'll agree with me, that there are reasons to be concerned about the future. Evangelical responses to postmodernism is what I want to look at. The evangelical world is a fairly broad, global community of believers, and it itself is one part of the wider church. We live, as you've heard repeatedly now, in a context that is increasingly in large portions of our culture, and particularly in the West, in a culture that could be described as postmodern. And so there have been responses from the church, quite rightly so, and the evangelical church in particular. And it's into that range of responses that I want to look at this afternoon. Now, it's a complicated task, not least with the fact that, as for maybe some of you who've already dipped into some of the other workshops in which postmodernism has been discussed, you will have already become aware of the difficulty of actually defining what we really mean by modernism, postmodernism. These are very slippery words. But I think generally most people agree that our Western culture is undergoing some kind of a transition from modernity to postmodernity. Some describe this in more sociological language. Others see it more in terms of a change of ideas, of values. I like to make a distinction along the lines of postmodernity and postmodernism. Postmodernity being more the kind of cultural, social, political aspects, postmodernism or the ideological. Although, of course, talking about postmodernism as an ideology is a bit of a contradiction in terms, because postmodernism is precisely a flight from ideology. Some talk, in fact, of a postmodern moon. That itself reflects some of the difficulties with just quite what we're dealing with here. There's this question of whether postmodernism is really something completely new, a complete break with modernity, with modernism, or is it just another stage? All these difficulties, I think, account in some part, at least, for the range of responses that we've seen in the evangelical world. Different brothers and sisters in the faith recognizing different things that are going on and giving it this label and seeing somewhat different things inevitably come to different responses or different concerns. I hope this lecture will lessen that confusion rather than increase it. You'll have to judge that. Well, let's start with something of a definition. Modernism is generally thought of as that culture brought about in the West by the Enlightenment. It replaced the previous Christian consensus with a new faith in reason. Thomas Oden, the theologian, identified four characteristics, starting with an autonomous individualism. The individual, epistemologically anyway, is primary in modernity. But the individual now autonomous, a law unto himself, no longer answerable to any external authorities, building outward from himself. This autonomous individualism was soon joined by naturalistic reductionism. On the basis of reason, human reason, the individual could describe and understand his or her environment using the reductionistic sciences. And not only grasp an understanding of the environment, but actually gain some degree of control over it. This led to we would say a somewhat arrogant conclusion that this is all there is. Hence the naturalistic reductionism, that nature is all there is. There is no supernatural. This led in due course to the moral relativism, which has been touched on in other workshops. If the individual is a law unto himself, there is no supernatural dimension, no divine being, no ultimate authority, then in areas of morality, relativism must reign. And more latterly, and this is where in Oden, I think you see how the blending from modernity into late modernity and post-modernity, narcissistic hedonism is one of the results of that. The pursuit of individual pleasure in a empty and ultimately meaningless universe. One might as well eat, drink, and be merry. So that is something of the modern ideology, the modern project, and some of the results of modernism. The attempt was made to set man free, this is at the Enlightenment, to set man free from all religious authority, guided simply by the light of human reason, to reorganize life in a more efficient and beneficial way that allowed mankind to pursue whatever goals he or she might have. What's the outworking of all this? Well, the 20th century and the terrible atrocities committed by various ideologies that have their roots in this enterprise is just one of many, many evidences that modernism really failed to deliver the goods. Man failed to really take control of his own destiny. He failed to bring in the utopian, enlightened culture that at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century was, there was this huge optimism about what was going to be brought about. First World War was a great big shuddering sort of stumbling block right earlier on, and then of course through the 20th century we can track a kind of a declining confidence and optimism. Modernity failing to deliver the ultimate goods, delivered a lot, but not ultimately the kind of autonomy and happiness that mankind sought. So postmodernism arrives as an attempt to move beyond the arrogance of modernism, the dominance of modernism, bringing down this great rationalistic machine, as it were, breaking out of the matrix of modernism. And postmodernism looks or tries to put the axe to what it sees as the root of modernism, the faith in reason. Postmodernism thus brings to bear from a wide and disparate number of perspectives a radical critique of Enlightenment epistemology, of modern notions of truth. The fact that this critique has come from such a range of sources is one of the reasons why postmodernism has spread so quickly and so widely. Whether in the philosophy of science, the philosophy of language, from within literary studies or sociological studies, this critique of rationalism, critique of reason, critique of modern notions of truth has preoccupied academia and the media and now the wider culture for some 20, 30 years. This is not a lecture on postmodernism, so I'm not going to go into it in any further detail, but simply to say that invariably the postmodern critiques apply the scalpel far too deeply. Rather than pruning the tree, they cut it right down. Rather than simply addressing themselves to aberrant, modernist, problematic approaches to truth, the very notion of truth is destroyed. And along with modernist ideas, really common assumptions in Western civilization that date back to the Greeks are put to the sword. The results have been very quickly seen in a deepened and radicalized relativism. Now, the moral relativism of modernity is quickly replaced by a kind of a radical relativism that relativizes everything, not just morality. And constructivist views of truth and culture come into dominance, where everything is a matter of what we have brought into being through our use of language and through our ideas and so on. And there are no longer any givens, no longer any absolutes. And at times, and in some extreme quarters, even the belief and confidence in an external reality are brought into question. Now, evangelicals have traditionally fought against Enlightenment modernism, even though, and we have to concede, that sometimes we have struggled to resist the sociological pressures of modernity. And modernity conceived of sociologically, I think many evangelicals have sadly succumbed. But ideological modernism has been identified for a long time now by evangelicals as unbiblical, idolatrous. And hence, the apparent death of modernism is a welcome development. But the challenge then arises of how do we now orient ourselves with respect to postmodernism? There have been a range of reactions. My own response, just in a nutshell, as I've looked into this over the last decade or so, can be summarized in a phrase: out of the frying pan and into the fire. This is an English expression. You're cooking over a fire and you're in the frying pan and it's getting hot, and so you try to escape and you jump out, but you find yourself, you land only in the fire. In other words, that really as we flee from modernism, rightly so, because it's idolatrous, it's not healthy, it's not working, we flee into postmodernism, and in fact we're no better off and possibly a lot worse off. Although postmodernism has some interesting and even useful insights, it does not, I believe, offer a way forward for our culture in general, and certainly not for the evangelical community. In fact, I believe that it can only inevitably have a destructive influence. But this view that I've concluded is not uniform among evangelicals. In fact, there's a growing group of quite influential evangelical academics, evangelical theologians, that would disagree with my view as being overly negative. Overly negative. They, in fact, see great promise in postmodernism. And it is their postmodernizing of the faith that I want to look at this afternoon. And I want to start in possibly a rather counterintuitive place. You see, the tendency is to sort of assume that because we all agree that modernity was bad, wrong, idolatrous, that really we start the discussion as to, you know, what is postmodernism and how is it good or bad. I think we need to actually take another look at just, do we really agree about what was wrong with modernity or modernism? And I want to ask the question, what in fact was so wrong about modernism? Now, it's commonly assumed. Modernism has become just a connotative word that immediately, you know, is a negative. But what actually was wrong with modernism? Because it occurred to me, and this only occurred a little late, I suddenly realized as I was reading along with many books on this subject, I suddenly realized, well, actually, you know, I'm not sure that I'm seeing the problem of modernism the same way as these other folk are. And it occurred to me that they're actually starting with a different understanding of just what was actually so bad about modernism. Fundamentally, of course, I mean, modernism is a massive thing, so I mean, you can talk about all sorts of things, but you know, fundamentally, what at the heart of modernism, what was the problem? I've already said the evangelicals have traditionally rejected modernism, although they seldom, in that the early part of the 20th century, actually used that word to describe what they were opposing. But nevertheless, post-Enlightenment thinking was very quickly identified as deeply problematic. After all, the Enlightenment was a rejection of the church and of biblical authority. And so didn't take a whole lot of insight to recognize this is not good for Christianity. But the word modernism to describe post-Enlightenment culture is actually quite new, really, and has become only popular with the rise of the popularity of the term postmodernism. And similarly, a blanket negative attitude to modernism is also fairly new. But our forefathers did stand against it in its many forms. I work for the Debris Fellowship, so you'll forgive me if I refer to Francis Schaeffer, who started the work of Labrie, and I think really stands as one of many who took a very strong stand against modernity. He stood against modernity in the theological realm. There, he identified it as a liberal theology, a rationalist approach to interpreting Scripture. He also stood against modernism in the wider culture. There, he termed it secular humanism. And if you read Dr. Schaeffer's writings, this double emphasis will come through very strongly. A real concern about liberalism in theology. A real concern about secular humanism in the culture. Well, what are these things manifestations of? Simply, post-Enlightenment, modernistic thinking. Let's look at that term secular humanism. It's not very current anymore. But at the time he was using it, what did he mean? When he talked about the secular nature of 20th century culture, he was referring to what Thomas Oden described as naturalistic reductionism. The pushing back of ideas of the supernatural, revelation of the church to the periphery of life, and placing scientific rationalism, reason, naturalism, putting that at the center as an explanatory tool and as a guideline for developing the culture. That's what secularism is all about. That's what modernism is all about. Modernism turned its back on God, tried to explain everything in terms of natural cause and effect. The other side of that term, secular humanism. Well, what was he talking about when he talked about humanism? Well, nothing other than the autonomous individual that Thomas Oden identifies. Here, the autonomous reasoning of Cartesian thought, rationalism, where man, rejecting the authority of God, rejecting the authority of God's revelation, simply in the light of his own reason, reasons outward from himself. This is rationalism, and it's humanism because it is human-centered, anthropocentric. For Schaeffer, the problem of modernism, or as he called it, secular humanism, was simply that man had put himself at the center rather than putting God at the center. Religious belief was pushed to the periphery and the secular naturalism was put at the center. Reason, human reasoning, was put at the center. Revelation was pushed to the periphery. God, who had been at the center of the culture, was squeezed out, and man put himself at the center. For Schaeffer, secular humanism was modernism, and modernism was man-centered rather than God-centered. For Schaeffer, this was the essential problem. The problem of modernist rationalism is that it takes its starting point from man rather than God. He put it this way, to quote him in a lecture that he gave some 30 years ago. Rationalism is related to the age of enlightenment. Rationalism would be any of those systems, and humanism would be any of those systems that begin with man as a human being and a finite creature, and insisting that man can begin with himself and build outward completely, and insisting that he find all the answers out from himself. See, we don't need God, we don't need revelation, we can build out from ourselves. Carrying on the quotation, so we would say, no, we, this is Christians now, no, we are not rationalistic. And we refuse to be called rationalistic because we do not begin with ourselves. Rather, we would say, God must speak if we are going to understand. Let me unpack that very last phrase, Dr. Schaefer's. We would say, God must speak if we are going to understand. You see, a biblical understanding of reasoning, of epistemology, starts with the necessity of a God that speaks. God must be at the center before understanding can flow, before reasoning can have a place. The Enlightenment removed God, put man at the center, crowned reason, and produced secular humanism or modernism. So for Schaefer, the central mistake at the Enlightenment was de-godding God, to use Dr. Carson's term, and enthroning man, putting man and human reason as the starting point. That was the understanding of modernism and the critique of modernism that I had understood for a long, long time, and it only took some time before I realized that there are a great many today who actually don't quite see the problem of modernism in that way. In fact, there are a growing number of evangelical theologians who would say that the basic problem of modernism must be identified with the help of postmodern critical analysis. See, Schaefer didn't need postmodern critical analysis to identify the basic problem of modernism. He looked at it through the eyes of the Bible. Because the Bible sets up antithetical categories of God and creation, and we should worship God, not creation. Right? The kind of categories the Bible gives us of idolatry gives us the language of things like humanism, man crowning himself rather than acknowledging the Lord. But many contemporary evangelical theologians want to critique modernism now using postmodern critical analyses. And in their opinion, the basic problem of modernism is not that man is the starting point, but that there is a starting point at all. Postmodern critical analysis is not interested in whether it is God at the center or man at the center. For them, the fact that there is a center is the disputed issue. For postmodern critical theory, the issue is not where you start, but that you imagine there is a starting point, a fixed point. These evangelical academics and theologians, appropriating postmodern critical tools, reach the same conclusion. And that's right, as you read their analyses of modernism, you notice how little concern there seems to be about the secularism or naturalism of modernism. Was that preoccupied our forefathers? The inherent atheism of modernity doesn't seem to worry contemporary critics of modernism. Rather, their concern is with its rationalism. But now, rationalism, defined not as man reasoning outward from man, as Schaefer defined it, but now rationalism as any attempt to start from a fixed point and to build outward. This they call foundationalism. What is foundationalism? Well, it's a relatively new term, but it's becoming rapidly fashionable. And I think it will soon be as trendy as postmodernism in many circles. And to clue you in very quickly, whatever you are going to be today, you don't want to be a foundationalist. It's not a good thing to be. When you hear this term thrown around, it will always be with that connotation. Rather like the word modernist. To be called a modernist today is automatically, it's not just a descriptor, it's a pejorative descriptor. And foundationalism is used in exactly the same way. The term originates in a rather technical and narrow place in philosophy, where it has a useful and appropriate place, I think. But it is now increasingly bandied around as virtually a synonym for modernism. Enlightenment foundationalism was the attempt by René Descartes, the so-called father of philosophy, of modern philosophy, and the others at the time of the Enlightenment, the attempt to build a system of knowledge on an indubitable foundation. Enlightenment foundationalism was the attempt to find a principle, a fact, that did not need justification. Cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, is what Descartes came up with. Something we cannot deny. A fixed point from which reason could build outward. Now, that particular attempt, that particular rationalistic attempt, that Enlightenment foundationalism, has been pretty much universally recognized as a failure. Christians would see it as humanistic. Philosophers tend to see it as inherently impossible for a number of reasons, not least because, in fact, you can doubt the starting point, I think, therefore I am. Everyone is glad to see the back of that kind of Enlightenment foundationalism. But the folk I'm concerned about are those who are widening the meaning of foundationalism, using it no longer as a descriptor of Cartesian rationalism, a historically identifiable enterprise at the Enlightenment, but now using it as a kind of generic term to cover quite a range, indeed a growing range, of ideas and epistemologies, projects, and so on. Some are widening the meaning of foundationalism in ways that have far-reaching effects and tar a great many people with the same brush of Cartesian rationalism. One, and to my knowledge, there may be others, but to my knowledge, the premier influence in this is Nancy Murphy. And you will excuse me if I mention names at this point. I really don't mean to in any way, how can I express it? I'm really not wanting to attack individuals or persons at this point, or speak negatively of individuals as individuals. And these, I don't know Nancy Murphy. I'm sure she's a godly woman. But I think it's important we have to identify who's saying what in this area. And the best way is through books written by people who articulate this position quite clearly. And so it's only in that context that I identify Nancy Murphy, who is associate professor of Christian philosophy at Fuller. And she argues in this little book, which I have seen having a very wide influence. It's called Beyond Liberalism and Fundamentalism. subtitle, How Modern and Postmodern Philosophy Set the Theological Agenda. And here she argues that all who seek secure grounds for knowledge are foundationalist. Here she argues that it's not just those like Descartes who sought in human reason a fundamental principle, but all who seek grounds, secure grounds, grounds you can have confidence in, upon which to build your understanding, theological or otherwise. All who do that are, in her understanding, foundationalists. Her analysis is, in my opinion, incredibly sweeping. She widens the term, in fact, to include all those who are seeking certainty. Anyone who is seeking certainty, wanting to ground their beliefs on something secure so that you can have a degree of assurance about what you believe. Foundationalism. Anyone who believes in the correspondence theory of truth. What is the correspondence theory of truth? Simply that ideas, if they are true, ideas in your head or in writing, if they are true, will correspond to an external reality. For her, a mark of foundationalism. All who believe in facts, facticity, the idea that there is something which can be described as having achieved a certain status epistemologically, a fact. Put it in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it's part of a body of knowledge, no longer in dispute, a fact. Foundationalists. All who use the scientific method, inductive, gathering of information, of data, seeking patterns, coming up with hypotheses, either inductively or checking them deductively, experimentation, seeking through observation and testing to check whether a set of ideas corresponds to a reality. The scientific method, again, a mark, a product, in Murphy's view, of foundationalism. All who believe in propositional revelation. God has spoken in Scripture, revelation. Has He spoken in ways that can be meaningfully coined as propositions, statements of truth? Most evangelicals would say yes. The term that we've used historically to identify that kind of notion of revelation rather than a kind of intuitive or emotional or mystical kind of impact, but rather a cognitive communication of meaningful ideas, we use the phrase propositional revelation. Not to say that Scripture only communicates propositionally, but at the very least it includes propositional information from God. All of that, for Nancy Murphy, is seen as a product of foundationalism. So you see the way in which the term has been widened now to cover a huge range of different ideas and people. All these things she clearly in her book identifies as manifestations of foundationalism and hence manifestations of rationalism, because foundationalism is rationalism and rationalism is modernism and modernism is wrong. So you see, by widening this category and linking it to this sequence of pejorative terms without having to go into a more careful description or analysis, an individual's ideas can be simply trashed or negated by identifying them as foundationalist. Now, if it was just simply Nancy Murphy writing, she's a philosopher with a background and interest in science and history of science and so on, we might not have much reason to be concerned. But as I said, this book has been influential, and one of the people she has influenced is Stanley Grenz. And Stanley Grenz, who taught until quite recently at my alma mater, Regent College in Vancouver, has relied heavily on Murphy's analysis in his own attempt to respond to postmodernism. One of the earliest books that Grenz wrote, a very fine book called The Primer on Postmodernism. Excuse me, some of you may have read it. Very helpful analysis of the roots of postmodernism, where it's all come from. But there he was still formulating a response. That was a book where he was more kind of trying to understand the situation. As he has progressively moved towards giving a response, he has drawn on Nancy Murphy, and most clearly in his book Beyond Foundationalism. Title, in a sense, says it all. In this book, Beyond Foundationalism, he identifies at a certain point the danger in defining foundationalism too broadly. He acknowledges that there can be a problem if we define it too broadly. But then he goes right on and does it anyway, which to me is just only one of many ironies in this book. And you'll forgive me again if I bring out those ironies. I think it's important to recognize some of the problematic nature of these developments. He, in this book, joins Murphy in a sweeping analysis in which they look both at liberal theology in that tradition and also at evangelicalism, or as Murphy calls it anyway, fundamentalism. She sees no real distinction there. And in this analysis, they, I think, do quite a good job of exposing the rationalism behind liberal theology. But then they go on to put evangelicalism, or fundamentalism, as she calls it, through exactly the same kind of scrutiny and draw exactly the same kind of conclusion. In other words, in their mind, conservative evangelicalism is just as problematic as liberal theology. Evangelicalism, they would contend, is equally rationalistic. Why? Because evangelicals put the Bible as a foundation to their thinking and their theology. Evangelicals have a starting point, the Bible, God's revelation. Evangelicals build on the Bible. Evangelicals are foundationalists. They believe in propositional revelation. They believe that biblical truth corresponds to a reality out there. They believe that the Bible gives us facts we can rely on. They believe that we can find certain assured knowledge by going to Scripture. All of these are marks of foundationalism, rationalism, modernism. The evangelical, the fundamentalist, is equally rationalistic under this analysis. Let me quote Stanley Grenz. Above all, however, postmodern, chastened rationality entails the rejection of epistemological foundationalism. You read that again. Above all, however, postmodern chastened rationality, that means kind of a humbled rationality, the new rationality that postmodernism has brought about, entails a rejection of epistemological foundationalism. Liberals, he's going to deal with them first, constructed theology on the foundation of an unassailable religious experience. Schleiermacher. So the liberals were rationalists because they started with religious experience. But then he moved across, whereas conservatives look to an error-free Bible as the incontrovertible foundation of their theology. Liberals start with religious experience, but conservatives, evangelicals, fundamentalists, look to an error-free Bible, the inerrant Word of God, as the incontrovertible foundation of their theology. Already in his description, using words like foundation, he's already shown you where he wants to take you. He's already established the problem of foundationalism as being modernist and hence wrong. He goes on, they quote, "In the postmodern context, however, foundationalism is in dramatic retreat, and its assertions about the objectivity, certainty, and universality of knowledge have come under withering critique." Okay, so postmodernism is now the context. Foundationalism is on its way out. Notice again here his definition of foundationalism. Foundationalism with its assertions about objectivity, certainty, universality of knowledge. You notice now suddenly if you talk about certainty, if you talk about objectivity, if you talk about universality of knowledge, you're part of that broad foundationalism. And that is now under withering a critique. He then moves on. The demise of foundationalism. Now notice that. Now you could interpret that sociologically. You could say, well, okay, terrible thing, but, you know, foundationalism is in demise sociologically. It doesn't. But it also could mean it's died because it's not true, because it was wrong-headed, because it was bad. The demise of foundationalism carries fundamental and far-reaching implications for theological method. You see, for Grantz and for Murphy, foundationalism is deeply problematic. Grantz distances himself just a little bit in the way he formulates his sentences, where he doesn't make many propositional statements of his own convictions. But nonetheless, even in this distanced language, his own convictions come through resoundingly clearly. Foundationalism is dead. Modernism is dead. For Murphy, she's even more sweeping, as I've said, than Grant's. For her, even the use of a metaphor can flag modernist or foundationalist hidden assumptions. Any kind of scientific metaphor is enough to expose, in her mind, a closet foundationalist. So she looks at the Princeton tradition and she notes how some of these men would talk about theology as a kind of scientific enterprise of gathering the data from Scripture and building, reaching conclusions, using sort of scientific metaphors. For her, that's enough to identify them as being deeply and steeped in foundationalism and modernism, and hence corrupted. Now, the extent of this critique becomes apparent when you see the way, for instance, Murphy deals with someone who has actually tried to avoid this critique. Someone who is actually on the fairly progressive wing, if you like, of evangelicalism. Someone who themselves has very consciously tried to distance themselves from any kind of hard-nosed fundamentalism, any kind of naive sort of fundamentalism. Her assessment of Donald Blesch, she quotes on page 17. She says, among contemporary conservatives, we find more nuanced accounts. So she concedes that this man has got a more nuanced account, not simple. We find more nuanced accounts of the foundational role of Scripture in theology, because that's now the problem, you see, the foundational role of Scripture in theology. Donald Blesch, Emeritus Professor of Theology at Dubuque Theological Seminary, is explicitly foundationalist. So he may be nuanced, but he's still explicitly foundationalist in his understanding of the justification of theological claims. And then she quotes Blesch. Listen to the quote that she uses to flag him as an explicit foundationalist. Quoting Blesch, as evangelical Christians, we can and we must speak of foundations of the faith. These are not, however, a priori principles or self-evident truths, but the mighty deeds of God in the history of biblical Israel, the significance of which is veiled to us until our inner eyes are opened by the working of the Spirit. Now here is a quote from a man who is saying, well, as Christians, we have to talk about foundations of the faith. It's a biblical term, after all. But we're not talking about a priori or self-evident truths. In other words, he's specifically saying, I don't mean Enlightenment rationalism. I don't mean Enlightenment fundamentalism, foundationalism. But what does he mean? Well, he doesn't even mention the Bible. He doesn't even try and throw out any flags that might incite comment. Rather, he talks about the mighty deeds of God in the history of biblical Israel. He even is willing to say, listen, we acknowledge that we are veiled in the way we see things, apart from then the opening work of the Spirit. Here's a man who's bending over backwards to say we are not Enlightenment foundationists. But you see, he used the word foundation. And that's enough. And so, although she acknowledges this as a nuanced account, yet he is a foundationist, an explicit foundationist, according to Nancy Murphy. Incredibly, and I mean, I had to read this several times because I could hardly believe it, she even manages at one point, and I concede that it was by inference, but nevertheless, she infers that even Derrida and the post-structuralists, in her mind, are not true postmodernists. They also carry the marks of modernity. She has identified that even in them. Now, you may not know much about the history of the origins of postmodernism, but Derrida and the post-structuralists, the French continental school, ideologically speaking at least, have contributed some of the most powerfully corrosive postmodern critical theories. In some senses, they are the ones who sort of given the bite to postmodern critical thinking. If you asked any academic, give me a list of the top five postmodern thinkers in the last 30 years, they would both appear on everybody's list. But even they are not quite kosher postmodernists in Nancy's thinking. Even with them, she notes certain marks of modernity. Now, this is a hypervigilance, which is frightening in its sweepingness. It's having discerned a kind of the mark, as it were, that you start to see it everywhere. Now, why am I so excited about and impassioned about all this? So what? Well, firstly, these ideas, as I said, are becoming influential. Secondly, the sweeping analysis has the impact of devastating our evangelical heritage. For the evangelical movement, has, to a large extent, grown up through the post-Enlightenment period. And hence, there's hardly a figure in the Enlightenment in the evangelical heritage that cannot, with this hypervigilance, be identified as a foundationist, hence a rationalist, hence a modernist, hence irrelevant, wrong, to be dismissed. It's a devastating and sweeping critique. The Princeton tradition, Carl Henry, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, even Alistair McGrath, all can be and are written off. And the thing that really bothers me is the tragic irony that most of these men gave much of their lives to the fighting of modernism in its liberal theological manifestation or in its cultural secular humanism. And to have their grandchildren in the faith now accuse them of being modernists and even equating them with liberal theologians. Seems to me the height of gall. But it's an irony or a gall that does not occur to these new revolutionaries. For revolutionaries is, I think, the way that these folk see themselves. You see, having used this device of foundationalism to discredit the entire evangelical heritage, painting it all with a uniform rationalist brush, they want to set about proposing a new theology, their theology, filling in the vacuum they have so conveniently created. If our heritage was so hopelessly captive to modernism, what should we do? Why embrace postmodernism, is their advice. This embrace of postmodernism, then, is what we want to talk about next. What is this postmodern move in theological terms? Well, firstly, we are told we must embrace the premises of postmodernism. That is, we must embrace their critical theories. Quoting Grenz again, broadly speaking, the term postmodern implies the rejection of certain central features of the modern project, such as the quest for certain objective and universal knowledge. At the heart of the postmodern ethos is the attempt in the aftermath of modern hubris to rethink the nature of rationality. And the result of this attempt is what might be termed chastened rationality. So the first thing is we must embrace this chastened rationality. And what is that? Continuing the quotation, chastened rationality is marked by the transition from a realist to a constructionist view of truth and the world. This is where the sweeping nature of these critiques starts to happen on the other side. Foundationism was presented in a sweeping way. Now, the postmodern options are presented in equally a sweeping way. There is no choice but between realism or constructionism. Chastened rationality is marked by the transition from a realist to a constructionist view of truth and the world. Postmodern thinkers maintain that humans do not view the world from an objective vantage point, but structure their world through the concepts they bring to it, such as language. But, he goes on, how does this relate to an objective reality beyond our linguistic constructs? Very good point. There is, of course, a certain undeniable givenness to the universe, apart from the human linguistic constructive task. Indeed, the universe predates the appearance of humans on Earth. Here, Grenz pulls right back again, acknowledging a givenness, acknowledging a point which is enormously important in its implications, namely that the universe predates human beings. But he doesn't expand on it. He acknowledges it, but then he goes right back again. However, to assume that this observation is sufficient to relegate all the talk of social construction to the trash heap is to miss the point. Again, another sweeping alternative. If you assume a givenness, are you necessarily relegating all talk of social construction? Seems to me a little bit of a caricature there. He goes on. The simple fact is, and a little irony, notice the use of the word fact. The simple fact is, we do not inhabit the world in itself. Instead, we live in a linguistic world of our own making. There's your two alternatives. We do not live in the world in itself. Instead, we live in a linguistic world of our own making. As Berger and Luckman note, human reality is socially constructed reality. First step, accept the premises of the postmodern critique. Realism is out. Social construction is the only alternative. And this is the bottom line. Reality is socially constructed. All truth is culturally and socially conditioned. Now, let me say in parenthesis, there's much that we need, there are many nuanced things we need to work through about this. We don't just throw out the idea of social construction in the trash bin. But do we need to embrace it as the new total explanatory framework? He doesn't give us any other alternative. Reality is socially constructed. This, and here excuse a little bit of sarcasm, but this is the new starting point for postmodern evangelical theology. It's the governing principle, the premise, the a priori, the now undisputable truth that postmodern critical theory has given us, that all truth is socially constructed. All truth. Notice it's universal, absolute framing. Notice Grenz tells us it's a simple fact. Murphy, with her hypercritical, if they were not allied, would pretty soon finger him as a foundationalist, just using that wording itself. All truth is conditioned. All reality is constructed. These are the new absolutes. We have to submit to their totalizing hegemony. These form the new meta-narrative of anti-foundationalism. We must break free from the totalizing hegemony of modernism to come under the totalizing hegemony of postmodernism. We must escape the dreaded foundationalism, breaking free of meta-narratives, only to enter through the back door into a new and equally totalizing meta-narrative. Sadly, there's no indication that Grenz sees the irony of what is happening here. Calling us to a freedom from modernity, he seems blind to the new chains that he is constructing for him and for evangelicals. We must move on in time. The first step, accepting the premises. All reality is socially constructed. The next step is to accept that postmodernism is the new cultural context. Postmodernism is the new cultural context. You see, postmodern critical theory tells us that we are all culturally conditioned. And hence, it's very important to understand what is the culture that is conditioning us. Right? If all our thinking and truth is culturally conditioned, then what is the culture? Well, that becomes a very important point. It becomes very important to the agenda of these guys that that culture is postmodernism itself. And so the affirmation, again, a simple fact, that we now live in a postmodern context. But do we? If we were to accept their definition of foundationalism, it would seem to be that 90% of us are still foundationless. In which case, how can our cultural context be postmodern? We ignore conveniently the fact that postmodern critical theory is already considered passé in many quarters of academia. We ignore the fact that even if we locate ourselves in Western culture, forget about the rest of the world, that we live in very diverse cultures in which there are pockets of modernism and even in some quarters pockets of pre-modernism around. No, all of that is too nuanced. Postmodernism is the new cultural context. The uniformity of our new postmodern context is important because this ushers in the third phase of our embracing of postmodernism. The third phase is to work within the postmodern context to create a postmodern evangelical theology. You see, since postmodernism is the unavoidable cultural context, this is the new undeniable reality in which we must work, we must revision our theology to fit the new context. Hence the whole project of shaping theology in a postmodern context, the subtitle of Grantz's work. Or in another work he wrote, Revisioning Evangelical Theology. Having dismissed our evangelical forebearers for their cultural captivity to modernity, we are now encouraged to enculturate our evangelical theology in a postmodern culture, in postmodern terms. It's interesting to ask the question, why? Why must we do this? You see, there are two possible answers. Both are avoided. It could be that we need to reshape our evangelical theology because living in a postmodern culture and given the truth of postmodern premises that all truth is culturally conditioned, therefore all our beliefs must necessarily become postmodern because the culture is postmodern. That's the implication of postmodern critical theory. If we are culturally conditioned, then we cannot help but become postmodern. You see, if that's really true, but then why establish this as an agenda? Why write books telling us we must do this? We would do it anyway. We couldn't help it. If truth is inevitably conditioned by culture and the culture is inevitably postmodern, inevitably this will happen. Why create an agenda? Why call us to this? Well, perhaps it's the other possible explanation of why. Are we doing this possibly because we now, with hindsight, believe that modernist influence on our forebearers was deeply problematic? That modernism was bad because it was untrue and it corrupted the faith? And that postmodernism, on the other hand, is good. And we should flee from foundationalism and revision and reshape our theology to make it more postmodern because postmodernism is good. Postmodernism is true. And we need to conform our theology to truth. Well, if that's the reason, and sometimes you get the feeling that's the reason because the sort of moral high ground is definitely claimed for postmodernism in this agenda, well, then are we not surreptitiously using universal criteria of truth here? How do we evaluate the narrative modernism against the narrative postmodernism? How do we evaluate these two? Unless we are referring to some universal criteria of truth. And if we are, where do we get them from? If this new revisioning of theology is a Christian imperative, then this raises some big questions for our brothers and sisters who live in other parts of the world, doesn't it? The West has become postmodern, so evangelical theology must be revisioned in postmodern terms. Well, what about our brothers and sisters living in China? They live in a communistic, Maoist cultural context. That's their cultural context. Should they condition their faith according to their cultural context? What about the church in Iraq, living for the last 30 years under Saddam Hussein's Ba'athist socialism? If ever there was a totally dominant ideology, there it is. Was everywhere. That was the cultural context, no doubt about that, no exceptions allowed. 100% voting. Should the Christian church revision its theology in accordance with this dominant culture? Because according to postmodern premises, all truth is culturally bound, must be culturally expressed. It becomes absurd as soon as you ask these questions, doesn't it? We could talk about the Christians in Saudi Arabia, where you cannot build a church because this is the home of Islam. That is the culture. There are no exceptions. That's Islam, dominant. Should evangelical theology be revisioned according to Islamic patterns of thought and belief? These questions are not addressed in these books. Now, what should we say about the situation of evangelical theology in different cultures? Well, according to that old discredited evangelical theology of our forebearers, that foundationalist faith, they, for all their captivity to modernity, were able to distinguish an unchanging deposit of truth. Truth with a capital T. An unchanging deposit of truth. All words which would immediately identify me as a foundationalist. They could identify such a thing and hence translate it into a multitude of different social, cultural situations. And from within that framework, one could use that deposit of biblical truth to judge the surrounding culture, whatever it might be, embracing part and affirming it in the light of biblical truth as being good and godly and true, and rejecting part of it as being error, idolatry, unrighteous, unjust. From within that old-fashioned framework, one had a basis to seek the transformation of cultures, seeing as the goal greater conformity with standards of truth and justice and love revealed by God for all mankind. In that context, one had something to offer to all cultures, a path for transformation. But in the postmodern framework that is being offered, it is theology that must be transformed. It is the church that must be transformed. It are evangelicals who must be transformed. You see, postmodernism offers no way to distinguish between truth and culture. Truth is simply whatever the culture determines is true. When the culture changes, truth changes, and evangelical truth is just one part of that. And so we have the contemporary project to revision evangelical theology. Now, this, one can see, must inevitably entail relativism, because the culture will change over time. So it's relative to the time you're in. It's relative to the culture you're in. Is this nothing more than process theology? Is this nothing more than relativism? Well, no. postmodern evangelicals are very anxious to distance themselves from relativism because that's a very negative term now. Everyone understands that you mustn't be a relativist because that's associated with autonomous individualism, doing anything you like, every man a law unto himself. Well, how do you avoid relativism? Well, I would say that on the premises established, I don't think you can. I think the inevitable direction is implicit, though not explicit, is true, in the writings of Grentz. Grentz describes three sources for evangelical theology. To the Bible must now be added tradition and culture. Sola Scriptura is not enough. To the Bible must now be added tradition, make the Catholics happy, but that's not enough. We now need to add culture as well. He makes it very clear the difference between this new method of theologizing and traditional evangelical approaches. I'm quoting him. Conservative systematic theologies follow a stereotypical pattern. Now he's going to describe the conservative theologian. After explaining that theology is a science, like the natural sciences, so there's this pejorative association with scientific metaphor. After explaining that theology is a science, the authors routinely introduce revelation as the subject matter that they will explore. Okay, so conservatives say theology is like a science and we're going to explore revelation. They argue that such revelation is inscripturated in the Bible. Okay, these theologians believe that God's revelation is written, verbal. You can read it in Scripture. And now functions as an inerrant repository. There's a deposit that, as long as you translate it well and preserve it, is unchanging. He goes on. Only at this point can the actual theological construction get underway. So what he's really just saying is that conservative evangelical theologians have said theology is like a science. You have to develop it. You have to look at your source and you build your understanding. And the source we establish is revelation. That's the subject matter. That's where you go to understand God. Theology is the knowledge of God. Where do we go to find out information about God? We go to the Bible. You get the Bible, and the Bible is an inerrant source of truth. It's a deposit of written truth. When you've got that, then you can begin to construct your theology. I think it's a very good description of traditional evangelical theology. If you cut away some of the pejorative terms, there's nothing wrong with it. That he identifies, I think, accurately as the traditional way. But he goes on in the quote, viewing our question in the context of foundationalist approaches results in the conclusion, now that's his way of saying, having identified that this approach is foundationalist, having identified that, we must conclude, and here he goes on, that the church, and neither religious experience nor the Bible per se, is basic to theology. So what he concludes is that the church now, not religious experience as the liberals will do, or the Bible per se, he adds that per se in there because he still wants to be an evangelical. And if you don't put that per se in there, you're looking for a job. Per se is basic to theology. The church now is basic in that our participation in the faith community calls forth theological reflection. The church is basic in that our participation in the faith community calls forth theological reflection. For this reason, theological construction needs no elaborate foundation setting certainty gaining prolegomenon. All pejorative terms, but what he's saying is you don't need a starting point. You've got the church, and there is this ongoing dialogue in the church. You don't need a starting point. In Beyond Foundationalism, he says, for theology, the Bible is not enough. For theology, you need the Bible. You also need tradition, church tradition, and you need culture. But how do these things come together? The church. It is the church that provides the context in which these three things come together in an ongoing process and dialogue in which theology is produced. You don't start with a starting point. You don't need a starting point like the Bible. You don't need, in his terms, a foundation setting, certainty gaining prolegomenon. So it is the life of the church that must now ground theology. Theology must follow the church. The church is very important in the postmodernizing project. But not the church as conceived by the reformers. The church which they taught was the body of Christ, brought about by the preaching of the word. But now it is the church as the community of believers, whose identity as believers has been shaped not by receiving and believing the word, but by participation in that community. I quote Grenz, "The community mediates to its members a transcendent story that includes traditions of virtue, common good, and ultimate meaning." Christians are those who are participants in the community of faith. Now, at this stage, I need to say a few words about community. It would be hard to overestimate the important role given to community by postmodern evangelicals. Like many postmodern thinkers, they are acutely sensitive, I've mentioned this already, to the accusations of relativism, the anything goes, kind of do whatever you like, version of postmodern autonomy. They hope to avoid this relativism by emphasizing the role of the community. Because it's not you just believing whatever you want. Truth isn't just whatever you think it is. No, it's whatever your community thinks it is. Therefore, it's not just relative to you. Having rejected the correspondence truth theory of truth, the idea that something is true if it corresponds to an external objective reality, having dismissed that as simply part of modernism's foundationalism, the postmodern evangelical turns to a coherentist criteria of truth. In our various tests for truth that have come down to us through the history of logic and thought, there are normally three: correspondence, coherence, and pragmatism, if you like. Correspondence says something is true when it corresponds to reality. Coherence says something is true if it is consistent with something else that is true. If it fits in to accepted beliefs, if it coheres within what is already accepted knowledge, then it's true. Now, we would certainly say that consistency or coherence is a very useful test of truth. But here it is made the only test of truth. It is sometimes called the communitarian view of truth. Correspondence is no longer possible. All we can do is test our beliefs against other beliefs that are held by our community. The main conclusion is that the community can only make truth claims with respect to itself. You can say nothing to another community. For the postmodern evangelical, there is no outside common ground from which to evaluate a particular community or to compare communities. Reason operates within the community is true. We can test for consistency and coherence. But you cannot compare communities reasonably. For each might be internally consistent. Furthermore, you cannot enter a community by reason. You're either born into it, or you leap into it, or you enter it by faith, but there are no external grounds for entering a one community rather another. Now, in this area of community and the use of community by postmodern evangelical thinkers, there's a tremendous and strong affinity with post-liberal theology. Don't have time now to talk about post-liberalism. It arose at Yale, and it's had a very strong influence. Many evangelicals, academics, have read and deeply at the well of post-liberal thinking. There's been conferences, dialogue, all sorts of things going on. But post-liberalism have simply tried to do, in the liberal tradition, what these guys are doing within the evangelical tradition. Namely, the post-liberals are saying, hey, liberalism was tied to foundationalism and modernist rationalism. We need to reinvent it in our postmodern times. And they reinvent it in ways that actually, in some respects, make them seem a little closer to evangelicals. Hence the interest. But in other respects, I believe, actually cut themselves off at the root every bit as much as the earlier liberalism did. But it is post-liberalism that has given the high regard and role to the role of the interpretative community, the religious tradition of which you're a part. Community is important to postmoderns. They use the word community to replace words like church, subculture, social group, and in doing so, score a major rhetorical victory. For community is a word that has hugely positive connotations. Community is a word like love, or peace, or mother. Whenever you use it, it brings immediately positive connotations. If you're for peace, what can be wrong? If you're for love, if you're for mother, if you're for community, you must be okay. And by latching onto the idea of community and establishing their agenda as being pro-community, they immediately score a big rhetorical victory. If postmodernism and the new postmodern evangelical theology is pro-community, emphasizes the community, well, it can't be all bad. And certainly, again, in parenthesis, community is a great gift of God to humanity. The longing and search for community after the barren alienation created by modernity is an entirely legitimate longing. It's something that we can affirm in non-Christians and certainly among young evangelical Christians who are looking for community. But ironically again, postmodernism is the worst place to look for a grounding to community. Postmodernism does not provide a basis for community. Postmodernism deconstructs. It deconstructs the meta-narratives of our culture, breaking it down into traditions, subcultures. It does so as an act of liberation because that culture was hegemonic, dominating. It oppressed our subculture with its meta-narrative. So we use deconstruction and we break it down and we find a new identity in the community of our subculture where we are free to believe what we want as our culture defines it, as our subculture defines it. Up to that part, so far, so good, right? But then what happens if in that subculture you find that you are part of sub-subcultures, smaller communities within that sub-community? Well, then the narrative of that subculture, practically speaking, is hegemonic and totalizing for you as a member of a sub-subculture. And so deconstructionism, postmodernism, cause you to break down that narrative and to find your identity and the new freedom within a sub-sub-community. In the interest of time, we have to move on. I hope you got the logic of that. But if you think it through, postmodernism breaks things down into smaller and smaller communities until you, as a white, Anglo-Saxon, heterosexual, midlife, middle-class, Canadian, Quebecois, blah, 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 you see how you can keep breaking yourself down until you're into a smaller and smaller defined community, until you're a community of one. There is no basis for community. Postmodernism deconstructs. Postmodern community will always break down until the individual is ultimately left with only his or her own subjective, relative perspective. And even if we manage to hang together in our various communities of interpretation, our various traditions, how do we adjudicate between competing communities? We end up with the tribalization or balkanization of society. Millard Erickson, who's written well on this, Millard J. Erickson, Postmodernizing the Faith, and then later on, Truth or Consequences, The Perils and Promise of Postmodernism. He says this, talking about Stanley Grenz. Grenz contends that knowledge is relative to the group or the community of which one is a part. That undoubtedly is the basis for rejecting the more radical conclusions of postmodernism. In other words, avoiding relativism. The question, however, is why this community rather than another? Why not a non-Christian community? And even within the Christian realm, which of the countless sub-communities is the one within which our beliefs are to find their validity? Why one community rather than another? Postmodernism does not produce community. It produces fragmentation. So to sum up, the postmodern evangelical agenda is to embrace postmodernism at these three levels. The premises are accepted. This is taken as the dominant culture, and theology is to be conformed to it. Embracing postmodernism at these three levels leads to a agenda of reformulating evangelical theology in a postmodern way. This centers on a rejection of what they see as foundationalist commitments to notions of unchanging biblical truth, a biblical truth that corresponds to an objective reality, a truth that can be appropriated and applied afresh in every generation, in every culture, to the glory of God and to the salvation and transformation of that culture. Rather, rejecting this, rather theology must arise from within the believing community, necessarily shaped by the conditioning cultural context and regulated at all, if at all, only by a communitarian concept of truth. I can say a final word. I do apologize, it's so late. Of course, I must temper the strength with which I put forward this concerned critique. Not all evangelicals who are concerned to orient themselves in our postmodern times have chosen this road, thankfully. And even those that are toying with it have not really thought it through, in my opinion. And even those that have will not follow this road all the way to its end. But many, particularly young, theologically trained, bright evangelicals are heading in this direction, and some are going at a very fast clip. And it saddens me deeply to see some of the most able young minds that the evangelical church is producing being tempted by this seductive postmodern paradigm. It saddens me even more to see them so cavalierly rejecting a wonderful and tremendous heritage that has been fought for at great cost. It saddens me to see the evangelical church in some quarters retreating into a less than biblical concept of the faith, clinging together in self-sustaining communities, drifting about in the wider culture, and essentially abandoning their transforming role that they should be playing in that culture. It's sadder yet to see this happening precisely when modernity has collapsed and postmodernism has nothing to offer. And here we have a real opportunity to speak into our culture, to offer strong cultural leadership and real hope to a lost world. We cannot go back to modernism with its humanism, nor do we need to sink into the swamp of postmodern relativism. Instead, we have the rock upon which we could stand. We have a God who is there, who has spoken, who has revealed himself, who has incarnated. We have a solid foundation for truth. And on that foundation, we can build not only our understanding, truth, but we can rest our hopes, we can build our lives, and we can establish communities. I close there, and I thank you for your tolerance of being so late. I believe we have to have
the last evaluation part of this workshop.
And I really am so sorry I've gone so late. I know that there would be questions that you want to tackle, but I will take some questions if while you're filling in your, where you're ticking the went too long box, we could take some. Yes?
You haven't spoken anything about narrative theology.
About?
Narrative theology. How does this relate?
Well, I think in the exploration of how we respond to some of the insights that postmodernism has offered, and also some of the problems that modernism generated, I don't think it's wrong for us to think creatively, to re-look at our theological assumptions. Say, have we missed some things? Are there some things that could be explored fruitfully? And I think in biblical exegesis, the fact that the Bible isn't just written propositionally only, but there's also narrative. If we take that both and, there's no problem. I mean, this is how good scholarship works. And we don't have to panic. And we can give ourselves the freedom to think freely and explore. But it's this cavalier rejection of the past. So now propositional revelation is dismissed. Well, then narrative theology then becomes potentially dangerous, you see. And then you start finding yourself in a no-win situation, where if you buy into narrative theology, you're immediately rejecting propositional theology, or you then have to distance yourself from narrative theology and you fail to learn. Now, there are many fine scholars who are managing to avoid these temptations. What concerns me is some of the younger generation, I think, who are less attuned, if you like, to some of the dangers, a bit more progressive and excited by some of these new ideas. And that's where I think some of the dangers, even within narrative theology, can arise. Does that help? I know it's not very academic or detailed, but that's the gist of my concerns. Yeah, Mary.
Mm-hmm. I mean, there is a place where you say yes. We do have a Bible. The Bible is very clear. Mm-hmm. It is perceptuous, but you know, it's not to protect ourselves.
You see, Schaefer's comment there. You know, if he has not spoken, we cannot understand. Mm-hmm. That comes from a very, very strongly reformed view, even of the canon, mm-hmm. that. in human terms, yes, it's the creation of a believing community. But from what that revelation actually tells us, we now understand that this is the gift of God and has been the work of revelation. Apart from which, believing communities can produce any amount of nonsense and have done so. And what we must recognize is the tremendous and wonderful distinction between the Christian religion and all other religions. The sociology of religion makes it seem like, this is where the post-liberals go, that all these different religious traditions are basically the same. They all have their books, they all have their believing community, they all look very similar sociologically. But theologically, the difference could not be more absolute, because all the others are indeed simply the product of communities or individuals or, you know, whatever. It's a human product. But it is only Christianity, and this is our confessional faith, where God has spoken in His Word, and He has given us an objective revelation. And furthermore, He's not only spoken, He's visited. And in the incarnation, we see that the Word becomes flesh, and therefore being encultured does not necessitate being corrupted. Because in Christ Himself, we have the supreme example of the perfect divine being losing none of His perfection by becoming encultured. So there's nothing problematic for truth and even perfect inerrant truth just because it's culturally shaped or conditioned. But that is the association that postmodern critical theory wants to make. Because it's encultured, it's inherently cannot function as a fixed point, as a lodestar. There is a fixed point. It's on that hill on Calvary. It's fixed in history, under Pontius Pilate, crucified and rose again. This is a historical religion we believe in. Postmodernism has no place for the historicity of the faith. Post-liberalism has no place for historicity. You've got a book, you've got a tradition. Historicity is lost in this. The doctrinal implications of this postmodernizing are not immediately apparent. It seems that you can shift your philosophical sort of framework, but hold on to your confessional stance. But of course, that's what happened with liberalism, wasn't it? Liberal theology still stood up there and they recited the liturgical creeds and so on. They didn't mean any of it. When they talked about resurrection, they meant some kind of a, you know, thing going on in the human being. The danger is that we will appear to maintain our doctrinal beliefs while actually surrendering them. I'm sorry. Please feel free if you would like to leave. I know we've got supper, but I'm very happy to continue the dialogue or the monologue. Mark.
Just thanks for this analysis, because I spoke to Ben Deming quite. I said it has been an urgent problem in the folks I work with, in student culture.
Student level, yes.
Level. Because a lot of the evangelism is on the basis of bringing people into a community.
Yeah.
So that what you have then is people who are Christians on the basis of their belonging to a community, not on the basis of any truth that they need.
Absolutely.
And people in their 20s anyway are changing communities very rapidly. And as soon as they're out of that community and away from that community, then what do they actually need? So
that's a very, very good point. You see, the big question that needs to be answered is, what is a Christian? Being a member of the Christian community, being shaped and formed by a Christian community, does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? And that is the hidden. You can participate as part of a believing community, but until it's said, what do you believe and in whom do you believe? Even that's not enough. For if we believe and there is no one there to regenerate, then our beliefs are of no worth. So there needs to be that outside input. And the problem with this is all sociologically bounded.
You ran over. You use a lecture method. You were passionate. This is worth being passionate about because our faith is at stake.
Well, thank you.
Thank appreciate
you.
It.
Well, I raised the possibility of a new liberalism in the 21st century, and I know that's rather sort of reactionary in one sense, But you must understand, how did the first liberalism come about? By well-meaning Christians who were concerned that pre-modernism giving way to modernity, and they thought, we have to, if the church is to survive, it has to adapt to the modern context. That's how liberalism started.
If I could
just say, and the second mark of liberal transition was to try and make the faith non-falsifiable. That's what Schleiermacher tried to do. Make it non-falsifiable so you could preserve it. And this is exactly what the coherentist shift, the communitarian shift does. It makes the faith non-falsifiable. We can be part of our little faith community and no one can say anything, because we can say, you have no grounds to critique us. We are internally consistent. We have our book. We believe. And we have no grounds to prove or disprove or to critique us, to falsify us. So in both cases, there's a similar kind of motivation that led to liberalism the first time. So my fear is that we might see a kind of post-evangelicalism that actually becomes not only undermining of our heritage, but actually sends the 21st century church into a new form of liberalism. Any other? Oh, thank you. Yeah. Yes, Mary.
It just seems that Grimes is just erecting a whole other thing that's man-centered. He says everything is socially constructed.
Yeah.
I mean, God's word is a construct of God. It's not a kind of, we didn't decide what God wanted to say to us.
Yeah,
and he seems
that's
to be
right.
Just leaving out the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, to speak sacramentally
absolutely.
Into humanity.
Now, you see, to be fair to Grenz, Grenz would say, well, no, I believe in revelation, I believe in God. And he, in doctrine, he is very, very evangelical in many of his understanding. But he would say, but theology is second order. Theology and theological truth comes afterwards, you see. And so, yes, there's this revelation, and et cetera, et cetera, it's all God, and it's all inerrant, if you don't want to use that word. But we can't actually access it, because we're in our little culture. We're in our interpretive communities, and all these different interpretations, different views. There's feminist theology, black theology, this theology, that theology, and theology always has changed, and we just keep changing, you see. And we can't locate it. But I believe that the incarnation blows that out of the water, because incarnation breaks, and this is another one of the ironies. He critiques modernism for its dualism, but then he sets up his own dualism by talking about first order and second order. He sets up a new divide, a new Kantian divide.
How does incarnation blow that out of the water?
Because the blood of Jesus that fell onto the earth, you could put it under a microscope and see his DNA.
But that's not what interpretation means. I don't think any postmodernist would critique that. They would say, though, that the significance of that blood is always going to be an interpretive activity. It's not that they're...
That's their interpretation.
Well, anybody...
I mean, sorry to fall into that trite rebuttal, but how do we know that? How do we know that there isn't an immediacy? That is a theory of knowledge that has been debated. Plato would have a different view on that in the history of philosophy. Why should we accept that view of knowledge? Why should we not say, rather, we're not quite sure actually how knowledge works? There's all kinds of theories historically about that. But one thing we do know is that God has given the particularity of divine revelation in history, in words. And that just as the being of Jesus was incorruptibly perfect and yet fully incarnate in flesh, fully flesh, so here's the truthfulness of Scripture is there and immediately obtainable. Obtainable.
That's where I think you need to challenge. Mm-hmm. Is it immediately obtainable? Is your theology perfect? Does that have the same status as divine writ? Does your hermeneutic, does your interpretation of Scripture have the same status as Scripture?
I would not give it the same status.
Why?
In the same sense that I would not give one particular... I would not give Grenz's work the same status as I would give Don Carson's work. Because it is possible.
Why would you not give your interpretation of the Bible, your reading of a certain passage, and say, this is final truth? Why would you not do that? Because you're A, sinful.
Yeah.
And you're limited.
Yeah.
All right? If there is something to be said for postmodernism, mm-hmm. you know, this hermeneutical chastening or epistemic mm-hmm. chastening, it is a realization that we don't see things from God's eye view.
But we've always known that. Well, no, we do see things from God's eye view. You see, we see things from God's eye view because he tells us what his view is. He tells us you're a sinner.
Yeah,
I can tell you that I'm a sinner. You see, you asked me the question about my interpretation as being a big comprehensive thing. That's a big package. If I have to present my whole package, it's going to be full of sin, just like when I present my whole life. It's full of sin. But is it in every part as bad as it could possibly be? No. Is there some goodness?
I never said it did.
No, but that's the point. I believe that there is some truth in what I'm saying.
If you acknowledge that there's something to interpretation, that I'm a sinner, that I'm limited, that means that in my theologizing, I need to listen to my brothers and sisters who are coming from a different cultural perspective. And that does not undermine... I mean, I wouldn't throw away evangelical tradition. I wouldn't call myself a postmodernist either.
Sure.
But I would say that we need to be that that just saying here's the Bible, it has an immediate accessibility to me, and therefore, boom, evangelical theology, and there it is, and it's perfect.
Yeah, but you say no one has ever said that. Even
but
the
they,
most
dogmatic.
No, they haven't even come close. They haven't even come close. There's not one evangelical theologian who's ever said, what I have written is perfect. No one would ever dare say that. But what they have done is they have tried to understand as best they can what is the mind of God theologically. And in some issues, they are so sure that what they have is the truth that they're willing to die for it. And in other issues, they recognize there's an ongoing debate. In other issues, they recognize there's a mystery, and all we can do is circumscribe the mystery, like the Trinity. And that has been, you see, there's nothing new in the idea that somehow we're fallible. I mean, the Bible is full of instruction about how fallible we are. So what has postmodernism added to our previous knowledge? What it's done is tried to say, because you are fallible, truth is no longer possible.
That is the thing
I'm trying to defend against. But if you phrase the question about perfection, you see, you're setting up that same, I don't mean you personally, but I mean that same thing is being set up, whereas I've either got to accept that everything I've said is perfect, or no truth is possible.
No, but you...
You see, and I
you
think...
I think what postmodernism has added is a more awareness of our cultural location in viewing truth. That's something you don't get in modern theologians. There's very little awareness of where I'm coming from as I'm doing this. It's just I've been dropped from, you know, I don't have a cultural location. I'm just dealing with truth.
See, I mean, I don't want to get into too much of the history, but I would even dispute that because the whole scientific method was a recognition that we need to try and achieve objectivity, and therefore various mechanisms help us eliminate perspectival problems.
But is that what
the
you
problem
want
of
to
perspective
do?
Is a very, very old one.
But is that what you want to do? I mean, that's the other thing of postmodernism would say is, do you want to turn this into a thing with test tubes? Do you want to view it on that
paradigm? What thing? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I love the scientific metaphors. The reason why scientific metaphors are used pejoratively is because science has been associated in the popular mind with modernism. Actually, it isn't. Science is a gift of the church.
No,
Science arose out of the understanding that there is order inherent
theology,
in this world.
Are you doing the same thing as dissecting a frog? Is it the same thing? Or,
yes, it is the same thing. What's wrong with dissecting a frog?
Well, there's a difference between dissecting a frog and dealing with a word from the living God that...
I don't think there is a difference. If you look at the history of... The word science arose in theology. It's a theological word. We see science now so pejoratively through the eyes of enlightenment scientism.
Why is the pejorative there?
Sorry? Why? For good reasons, because there are problems with reductionism. Because the world is ordered, but it isn't only ordered. But to say it's not only ordered doesn't mean to say that you do not embrace the wonderful gift of the orderliness of the universe and our observation. Reading the Bible. Is the Bible only full of propositional revelation? If that's your view, then you've got I'm trying to think of a word in the history of science, but it's just gone. But you've got a view of scientific methodology that it was highly unusual in the history of science and didn't last very long. Comtean, positivist. You've got a positivist view of science. But all of science is now seen by folk like this as positivism. But positivism was just a little blip in the graph of science. Science actually has a wonderful heritage that is premised on biblical assumptions that the world is ordered and we can come to know something of that order. The Bible has truth and we can come to know something of that truth.
Yes,
we don't know exhaustively.
I'm not disputing that, but the difference between doing that and dissecting the frog is you can distance yourself from the frog. The reason they don't like the scientific metaphor is it communicates abstraction.
Sure.
And what they want to say is you've got this personal dynamic going on between you and the text that cannot be faithfully captured in a scientific metaphor. And therefore, they would go on to say, there's no objective truth at all. I say you don't have to choose between these both. There has to be a relational dynamic, and there has to be an objective element to it. But just to say it's exactly like dissecting a frog, I think is itself reductive.
Sure, and no one would use a metaphor exactly.
But
that's not the role of metaphor. And that's where it's so absurd. I mean, they use metaphors all the way along. I mean, he used words like fact. If I wanted to be hypercritical, I could just tear him apart as a foundationist all the way through. And it's how hypervigilant you want to be, or do you want to sort of give people the generosity of how we use language and metaphor and so on? And there's nothing wrong with a scientific metaphor. Anything wrong? Any more than there's anything wrong with a relational metaphor? If you reduce everything to relation, if you reduce everything to law, if you reduce everything to science, you've missed the boat. God's revelation and truth is far richer and deeper and broader than that. But it seems to me that they are looking, they're straining out, the gnat and swallowing the camel. And that's why normally I would have immediately agreed with you, Ted. Is it the same as the second? So no, because I agree with you. I want to strain out the gnat too. But in the interest of sort of being a bit provocative, I didn't disagree with you because I think sometimes we too quickly grant the straining out of the gnat. But sometimes we need to look a little closer than that. And the rejection of all of scientific method as if it was identical to scientism is itself a great travesty historically because science and the scientific method is actually a product not of modernity or enlightenment, but it's a product of biblical faith in the Reformation.
Well, modern science, became deistic.
Oh, it became corrupted by the Enlightenment. I absolutely agree with it, and that's why it's in such trouble at the moment.
Right, and that's why, but there are some folks in seminaries who do theology that way.
That may be true, and I mean, it's the same old thing about, naive reading of the Bible and fundamentalism, who you don't allow for symbolism and so on and so forth. But, early fathers had these problems of what do we read historically, what do we read symbolically. It's not it's not just modernists who go one way or postmodernists that are going to rescue us. These are hermeneutical problems are old. Postmodernism is not giving us any new insights, in my opinion. All they've done is they have highlighted them and they've made the gnat seem enormously problematic so that we actually give up on the camel.
I wouldn't say it's a gnat. I wouldn't say that what they say is so blown out of proportion.
Relative to the givenness of this world, our perspectivism is a very small thing. And the day that we die, we figure that out very quickly. Because we realize this world was here long before we came. And there are fixed givens in this world that our opinion, our puny little perspectives matter little. Reality bites back. Reality speaks very powerfully. And behind reality is a God who speaks even more powerfully. And yes, it's appropriate to note the human contribution. Absolutely appropriate. It's a biblical thing to do. But we have become so, because philosophy took the subjective turn post-Kant, we've become so consumed by our contribution, by what we speak into reality, our world-constructing languages, all the grandiose babels that we can build, whether in language or World Trade Centers. And the fact of it amounts to a hill of beans. It's like grass. It's like grass. It's not naive. It's like grass. It's like grass. It withers and it dies. That gets the perspective. Reality is a lot louder than we are.
Yeah, but its voice is always mediated, is it not?
So what? The point is we all have different perspectives on death, but none of us and our perspectives avoids it. It comes like a thief in the night, and we have to face that harsh reality.
Means is going to differ, and that matters. That really does matter.
Oh, it does, and that's why I'm arguing so passionately, because what reality is saying to us is so important to understand and to get right what it is saying to us. And if we listen to reality and we conclude, hey, I don't have to pay attention to reality, which is what people do. You know, that's why it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. You're a fool if you think you can dismiss or shake your hand at God. You're a fool if you think you're shaping this world. You aren't shaping this world. This world has been put into place by a mighty God. And there's some pretty strong givens, and you've got to shape your life around those givens.
It's not one way. Reality shapes.
In the dialogue between God and creation, it's one way.
Creation and man.
But behind creation lies God. You see, behind creation lies God.
And the dialogue between God and creation is only one way. There's nothing given back. There's nothing.
The grace of God is amazing. That even we have given a voice. It's true. We are given significance in our actions. It's true. But we live in an age in which that significance has been so elevated under the influence of first of all, the Enlightenment, and now Nietzschean sort of post-Enlightenment. You know, my voice is going to shape the universe and I'm going to live in this world that I've created. I mean, it's frighteningly absurd, especially given the harsh realities of this world. And I don't mean to de-emphasize the significance of God's gracious condescension and what He has done and what He has given us. We shouldn't dismiss those. I'm not a worm theologian. But, you know, all I'm trying to do is get the camel and the gnat in perspective. If you take an electron microscope, and you look at the edge between this table and the air, you cannot find the boundary. You cannot know where the edge of this table is, scientifically, because at a certain point, the electrons and the molecules are all interchanging to a certain degree. That uncertainty is true. It's true. It's an insight. It's a discovery. Does that mean I can't lean on this lectern? Or I cannot know where this lectern is?
If you want to just talk about reality in terms of this is a solid thing, it is this long, you know, okay, you can describe the givenness of reality.
Exactly.
But what this artifact means, that comes, I would differ with postmodernists in this. It is not simply a human creation. This is a response, a human response to the givenness of creation, and in that dynamic, there is meaning of what this chair means within a cultural system.
perhaps. I agree with that. And the Bible has predicted this long ago with the concept of idolatry, that we can create gods. We can create all sorts of fantasies.
Creating meaning is not the same thing as creating gods. It is twisting meaning. It's twisting that dialogue between.
I was understanding you maybe overly generously to have been assuming that we are actually simply twisting when we create, because I do not believe man can create in that ex nihilo fashion. We're always shaping what is already there.
That's the thereness.
That's what idolatry does. It's reshaping something that's already there. Just as your interpretation of the chair, there has to be something there before you can reshape it. And the thereness, I would say, is far, far stronger and speaks far more loudly in the dialogue than is currently thought. Easily, because you can have a deaf mute and hit him on the head with a chair.
And that doesn't say very much except pain. But if you want to reduce
pain can speak loudly.
Communication and human meaning to reaction, physical reaction, you know, pain, pleasure, you end up sounding a little like Skinner.
No, I'm not advocating that we reduce to that. Like I said, the cultural mandate.
You need language, and once language enters into it, you have a perspective.
Yeah, but my illustration was actually helping you in this with the physical, because even before language, we have these problems of certainty, even the area of science. I was talking about the borders. But just as we have problems of definition and of uncertainty, that doesn't negate the tremendous amount of fixedness and givenness and reality and truth we already have. And it's the same thing in language. The words have their perimeters, which are notoriously flexible. It doesn't mean they don't have their centers.
No.
So I can go around this world and order a Coca-Cola, and 99 times out of 100, I will get a Coca-Cola. Pretty much any country, any language. Now there might be the one time where you won't, because someone will give you a cockroach or something. Like, I don't know. But there are these borderlines, and the exploration of those borderlines is not unimportant, because they humble us, and because they show us the degree of complexity of the world that God has given, and they show us that there not isn't just order in the world. There is also space in which we can contribute, we can reorder, we can change. That's the whole cultural mandate. That's why we can create art, which is unique, which has never appeared in all of history, that remains a testimony to what we can do. But we have become so insulated from the givens of this world and so embedded in our own creativity and creation that we've lost some perspective, I think. And all I'm trying to do is being very sort of forceful images in a way, trying to sort of bring back the camel in relation to the gnat and say, yes, postmodernism has given us some insights. Number one, they're insights that educated people in the past already had, although they may have used different language to describe them. Number two, they're only part of the picture, and they're really quite a small part in comparison to the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't see that. We've blinded ourselves, but that doesn't mean it's no less true. The givenness, these absolutes, this truth, is there in buckets.
If we can't see the givenness, in what sense is it information?
Well, it's not unless there's someone who speaks it into your darkness. That's exactly why we need with such passion the pursuit of that givenness. And then when we discover that givenness, we give it to others. Not out of arrogance.
I just have a real hard time with this. There is some, I would agree, there's a way of